Well, I'd like us to continue to reflect upon what we read together in 2 Chronicles and the foundation of the Temple of Solomon. And as I've already indicated, we are to see the very items that were placed in the temple as pointing us towards the completed work of the Lord Jesus. But of course, there's always a temptation. Indeed, it's not just a temptation, it can be a great danger for us to read things into Scripture which are not really there. And the only limitation on our so-called interpretations then become the limits of our imagination. And sadly, to the distress of many, someone like Harold Camping will take something and say, well, here we have a picture, and then he'll give you what the interpretation is. And although it's far from being clear how he arrived at that interpretation, he then builds upon that to the distress of God's people and to the bringing of much catastrophe in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that when he speaks of Peter jumping out of the boat, well, we're told that the boat is a picture of the church. So that when Peter jumps out of the boat, he's jumping out of the church, and hence the church is to be abandoned. Well, I trust that you can immediately see not just the folly of such an approach, but its rank wickedness. When Jesus tells us that we have the sacraments and that we will have those sacraments until the Lord returns. Well, I need to be careful, therefore, and you need to be careful in looking at the Old Testament and not letting your imagination run away with you and reading things into Scripture which are really not there. But at the same time, we need to avoid the other temptation. We walk that narrow path, and on the other side of that path is a complete and utter disregard for the Old Testament, as though, well, these things have passed away, we no longer have a temple, we no longer have temple sacrifice, and therefore we might as well tear these pages out of our Scriptures altogether for all the good that they will do us. Well, we seek to walk that narrow path between not allowing our imagination to dictate our interpretation and not allowing our lack of imagination to separate us from the teaching of God's Word. Well, Hebrews, as I have already alluded, points us to the fact that the Old Testament worship was a picture, it was a shadow of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like us this morning to think about this sea that is described in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. At verse 2, then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round 10 cubits, well, we would say that's 15 feet from brim to brim, and 5 that is about 7.5 feet high, and a line of 30 cubits, that's about 45 feet, measured its circumference. And then we're told that under it were figures of gourds, 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around, and so on. Well, one question which we should be asking ourselves is, The writer, the chronicler, brings to our attention the nature of that. See, we're told explicitly it was for the washing of the priests. And the very location of it and the use to which it was put in itself causes us to ask some questions. Surely those who come to worship, as the psalmist has said, those who are of clean hands, ascending to the holy hill in order to worship. What about the ordinary children of Israel? We're not told that the sea was for them. Indeed, it was in the court of the priests where the ordinary citizens of Israel were not permitted to come. Does that mean that you and I, is that the picture that you and I, who are not of the priestly caste, might come defiled as those who had not sought to cleanse themselves before we come for worship? Or does it mean that because the priests have it, that the priests themselves, contrary to everybody else, recognize that they were defiled, and that therefore, though no one else needed to wash, the priest needed to wash? It was set in the priests, the court of the priests, for a reason. Well, as we would reflect upon the nature of that washing and the need for it, we would find our understanding in the work of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we read together from John chapter 13. And the time when Jesus disrobed himself and washed the feet of his own disciples. And surely if our hearts are at all engaged with the things of God, then when we come to this passage of Jesus and picture in our mind's eye, the disciples gathered around the table of the Lord's Supper and Jesus washing their feet, it is difficult for us to remain unmoved. The Prince of Glory, the one who was with the Father throughout all eternity, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, should kneel before his own disciples and wash their feet. Well, if our hearts are at all engaged with the teaching of Scripture, it is almost as though we would say we must put the shoes from off our feet, not because we desire our great and lovely Lord to wash our feet, but because we would recognize with Moses long ago that the ground on which we walk is holy ground. Well, let's consider first of all the context in which the washing of Jesus' feet is set. And for that we turn to verse 2 of chapter 13. It's introduced to us as during the supper. King James Version introduces it to us as after supper. However, that's not the only way in which this particular word might be interpreted. And if you look at verse 26, we're told that Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." An indication that the supper had not been completed and fully and everything was taken away. Indeed, probably the sense is more, not when the supper was completed, but when the preparation for supper, when everything was ready. And of course, that would be a more logical point at which for Jesus would disrobe himself and wash the feet. They were just about to eat. And so at that point, Jesus washes their feet. Verse 2 again. Before supper, or when the supper preparations were complete, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. Do you see how John is fixing it in a way in which it is not merely the circumstances, the timing of it, but the context is of Jesus' own person and the work that he has come to do. Clearly, this is something which he could not have known in and of himself. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit of God, or else Jesus had revealed it perhaps subsequent to this, explaining his own purposes. Jesus, we're told, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. What a wonderful declaration of the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father had given all things into his hands. And yet those hands into which all things had been committed by our Father are now the hands that wash the feet of his own disciples. It truly is amazing if we ponder or reflect upon God's word at all, that the hands into which all things had been entrusted by the power of a sovereign and eternal, infinite God are now found to be handling the feet of his own disciples. It is not although all things had been entrusted into his hands, so much as because all things had been entrusted into his hands, that he now takes in those hands the feet of his own disciples. Now we would contrast that with the sort of conversations that others had had around this time, not recorded by John, but recorded by Luke. John himself arguing with his brother as to who would be greatest in the kingdom, who would sit on the left hand and who would sit on the right hand. Do we not see in the all too human responses, even of Jesus' own disciples, the very sins which we are ourselves so prone to? And indeed, though I alluded to Philippians, part of the problem with the Philippian church was that there were so many within the church who were pushing themselves forward so that they would have the prominent places. And it's to that situation that Paul is addressing himself when he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself to be a man, to be a servant. You and I, because of the weakness of the flesh, because of our sinfulness, so often do wish to see ourselves pushed towards the front, so that we may have that recognition to which we think ourselves entitled. And if it is not the case that because of a somewhat more shy and retiring disposition that we do not seek that for ourselves, tell me that you have not felt a degree of irritation when you have observed it in others. I don't want it for myself necessarily, but I surely don't want someone else to get the recognition. I don't want to ask to be sitting at the left hand or the right hand of the Lord. And yet I am greatly irritated that someone else should be seeking that. Why is that so? Because we find ourselves given over to that pride of spirit which does desire things for ourselves, and at the very least objects when other people get it instead. Jesus, knowing that all things had been given into his hands, sits before his own disciples on that dark night long ago, an example for them to follow, and likewise for us to follow. That if our noble prince should humble himself to wash the feet of his disciples, then so might we seek to emulate that humble disposition. And eschew the pride of place which our hearts do so easily incline towards. When Roman generals had their triumphs through the streets of Rome, the general who had won the great victory and was being feted rode at the very head of the column. After that, his senior officers, likewise on horses, followed then by the soldiers who had fought in the battle. And then such valuable captives as they may have taken, whom they could ransom for a large sum of money. And then those slaves which were able, that might be taken to serve in the rich houses of ancient Rome. And then those poor specimens who were fit for nothing except for the sport of gladiators, there to be slaughtered in the arena. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he speaks, though it is not perhaps as clear and as obvious until it is pointed out, that his picture is taken from the triumph of a Roman general. And he speaks of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the very last in that great procession through the streets of Rome, as those who are fitted only to die. But he would tell us that while we are so busy trying to push our way to the front of the line, for we would, in the pride of our own hearts, want to be the mighty general at the leading the triumph through the streets, where we are is really at the very end, as those who are doomed to die. But we'll find the Apostle Paul there. And better still, we'll be keeping company with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though being equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal, but humbled himself. We are naturally proud and vain men. And now we find Jesus demonstrating for us how we might humble ourselves as he takes the feet of his own disciples and washes them. What gentleness, what condescension, what a rebuke to our proud hearts. In John chapter 1, verse 27, we're told by John, indeed, it's the way in which John the Baptist introduces Jesus to us, as the one whose shoes he was not worthy to untie. This is the one of whom Jesus said that there was none greater born amongst men. And yet John the Baptist, unworthy to stoop and untie the shoes of Jesus. And yet here we have Jesus, who is always better than we can imagine, not only untying the leather thongs of the sandals of the disciples, but washing their feet. Well, we can perhaps identify a little with Peter, who is always the first to speak, as he is reluctant to have Jesus wash his feet. Because of the nature of the English language, we get our sense from words by their position in a sentence. So we can't move the sentence, the words in the sentence around quite as easily as in other languages, where the case ending will tell you what it is meaning. An absolutely literal and wooden translation of what Peter has to say to Jesus at this point, and for us English speakers, it is clumsy, it is hard to hear, but will give us something more of what's not just upon the lips of Peter, but what's in the heart of Peter. What he says is, "You, my, wash, feet." That's not how we would say it. The translation's a good translation in English. "Lord, you washing my feet?" But it doesn't put together the words as it is put together in the original, where there is this immediate contrast. You? My? And Peter is just astounded by it. And we should be astounded by it as well. He had a high view of Jesus, and we should have and share in that high view of Jesus. And he had a low view of himself. You, my. To that, Jesus makes a gentle response, as he always does. "What I'm doing, you do not understand. But afterwards you will understand." He's calling upon Peter to be in humble submission. We don't always understand the purposes of God. We don't always understand why he might deal with us in this way or in that way. Sometimes the providences of God can be utterly perplexing. If I was in charge of the universe, it wouldn't be this way. If I were Jesus, I would not be washing the feet of the disciples. No, and you are not Jesus. "You don't understand now," says Jesus gently to Peter. "But you will understand." In other words, there is a reason. And Jesus is saying to Peter, "Trust me. Trust me." But Peter is an expert. He's an expert in putting two words together in one sentence that really can never go together. "No, Lord. Don't do this. Lord." We see it on more than one occasion. So Peter responds, "You shall never wash my feet." And again, the emphasis, because of the way in which Greek is able to show these things, and the way in which we are not so equipped to do in the English language, the emphasis falls on the never. "Never, never shall you wash my feet," says Peter. This is not Peter at his best. And yet, even when we see Peter not at his best, our hearts still go out to him. We would say, "I understand why Peter would say this. I understand why he would say to Jesus, 'Never shall you wash my feet. That's beneath you. It's wrong.' It is wrong. And yet we understand it, do we not? In saying never, or perhaps more colloquially, we might translate it as, "No way." He is refusing to be in submission to the one that he calls Lord. No way, Lord. And perhaps what makes it worse is that it's under the guise of humility. It's at that point that Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So often we do see in Jesus how he will take the ordinary, the everyday, the things that are before us, and then bring the conversation onto a higher level. We see that with a woman at the well. She's there to collect water. And yet when she's collecting water, Jesus, speaking to her, takes her from the ordinary water, from the well, to think then about that water of eternal life. In John chapter 6, he's speaking, preaching to the children of Israel. He talks about the manna that came down out of heaven. And from the manna that came down out of heaven, the physical manna which the children of Israel ate in the wilderness, he then leads them to consider that bread which came down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. In other words, he shows that God is the provider of the food that sustains not only of the body, but would elevate our thoughts to think about something far beyond this world. From the shadow, he turns to the reality to be found in heaven. And that's what he's doing with Peter now. When he responds to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What he is saying to Peter is, if you are not cleansed, then you cannot be part of me. And he's pointing us to our being brought into the kingdom of God by repentance and by trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of spiritual cleansing. Well, again, we see Peter engaging the mouth before he engages the brain. And he goes from one extreme, "No way, Jesus, never will you wash my feet." And Jesus, gently speaking to him again, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter then says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head from top to toe." How does Jesus now respond to it? "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." So Jesus is giving us an explanation. He's helping Peter to understand that being born again, trusting in Christ as his Savior, he is cleansed. But there are still those sins which accrue to us from living in this world. And it is those that Jesus now is dealing with. He's making a distinction between being cleansed in the sense of being redeemed and being cleansed in the sense of what we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We read the law, we confess our sins, and we ask for forgiveness. That's what Jesus is doing now with Peter and with his disciples. You've had a bath. You have been cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. Well, my sins are forgiven. Why do I need to hear the law read? Why do I need to confess my sins? Because making our way in this life will mean that we will fall into sin. And your heart and mine recognizes that since the time we last assembled, even in this place, and sought God's forgiveness for our sins, that we have sinned against our God in thought and in word and in deed. We can't come into this place of worship to proclaim our righteousness, that we have not committed any sins. We come to confess that we need God's forgiveness for the sins that we have committed since last we confessed our sinfulness. And that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. You're washed, you're cleansed. But I need now to cleanse your feet. What Jesus is telling us through Peter is helping us to understand why it is we read the law and ask for forgiveness. Because what we're really doing is saying, Jesus, come and wash my feet. Because if you do not wash them, then I'll not be wholly clean. You've forgiven me my sins, I've repented, and I've experienced your forgiveness. But here I come afresh, and I recognize the sin that is still harbored within my heart. Now let's go back to the temple. Why was that magnificent sea of bronze set in the court of the priests and not in the court of the Gentiles where anyone might enter in? It was because the priests who had already been sanctified, who had been set apart for the work, nevertheless, in even their best state, as they offered the sacrifices, must still be cleansed. When we come into this place of worship, you and I cannot approach, as it were, in our own righteousness. Not supposing we not only thought of ourselves, but actually were the very finest of men and women and boys and girls. We could only come because the Lord Jesus has cleansed us. So we say, well, Christ has forgiven me my sins, but now my sanctification is entirely up to me. And what a fine job I have done of making me as a Christian the very finest Christian that the church has ever seen. Is that so? And what is your next statement that you expect to be in the left hand or the right hand of Jesus on high? Because you have done such a fine job in your personal sanctification. Or will you see the reason that the sea was set there in the court of the priests and guided in our understanding of its necessity, turning to John chapter 13, walk the path with Peter, seeing in him great strength, but seeing in him also great weaknesses. And recognizing that though our sins are forgiven when we trust in Christ, there is not an empty formula of words when we ask afresh that the Lord Jesus Christ would cleanse us from every sin, every fault and failing, even in the week that is now past. And are we bold enough, even this morning, though our hearts would naturally shrink back from doing so, even as the heart of Peter shrank back, would we say to our Savior, Lord, wilt thou wash my feet? For I would be fully cleansed. Those hands into whose hands all things were committed, wilt thou now even take me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? Let's pray. Our gracious God, how great is our rebellion against thee. What sin does so easily entangle, wrapping itself around our feet. But we would ask, O gracious God, that the fullness of Christ's cleansing power may be ours. That not only our heads and our hands cleansed in the hour of our salvation, but now as we bow heart and head in thy presence, we would ask that our feet would be washed clean by the one into whose hands all things were committed. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.